coming. They're new and don't realize we started on time today, and that's good, but we'll discipline everybody by starting on time. So plan to be here at 8:30. Will you start? We'll start our song service and get right into our message. That gives more time for discussion and study. Thank you for coming so early. Some of our teachers, I'm afraid, haven't made it yet. Workers' meeting, I think, is still going on. So you might have to teach them, but be kind to them, will you? Don't teach them too much at one time. If you were here last week, how many were here last week, by the way? I see we remember quite a few had come. Thank you very much. If you connect some of the thoughts about Christ knocking at the door of our hearts in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 with the thoughts presented this week, I'll not try to tie them together very carefully, but they do fit together. And those who are not here last week, if you want to order the tapes, that'll be fine too. I don't make any money or commission on it, so go ahead and order them anyhow. Just glad to have you study. What was the reason why the Lord asked his people to make a sanctuary? Exodus 25, verse 8. The only reason he gives there is that I may dwell among them. Please don't forget that that's still his reason for a sanctuary, even in heaven. God has always longed to be with his people. Always. Back in the garden, he'd come in the cool of the evening to be with his people. Not until sin separated them did he no longer come. But he wanted to come, didn't he? If he'd come, something would happen to them that was very detrimental to them. And so he established the patriarchal system, the sacrificial system. Angels would come to visit in the plain of Mamre, as you read in the Bible in Genesis. Then he made a sanctuary to dwell among them. Lastly, Jesus came, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, to live with his people. In a very special way, the sanctuary is still for God to be with his people. There is one who does not want God to be with his people, and that's the devil. He never wants us to be together, because as soon as we're together, we're greatly blessed, and the Lord can save us, you see. So the devil fights against this. Now, as you put the pieces together, turn to Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. And as some of you know, this has become a controversy in our church nowadays, and I'm not going to answer all the questions about the controversy and into it, but I'd like to give you some ideas about it, along with a very practical application on the sanctuary services all this week. Daniel 8, verses 9 to 14. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, another saint had said unto that certain saint spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice that's taken away, you see, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Other versions have different words for various phrases here. Many nowadays have said, and for some years now, there's no connection between the cleansing of the sanctuary and the taking away the daily sacrifice and the casting down the sanctuary, that they don't fit. And this is the reason for some so-called new theology coming along. I would like to suggest to you that in the days of the Reformers, most of the Christian world looked toward St. Peter's in Rome for forgiveness of sins. They thought the temple of God was in Rome, not in heaven. For many long years, even centuries, the disciples had preached that Christ had gone back to heaven to minister for us. And the New Testament is very plain about that. Look to heaven, look to heaven, look to heaven, is what they said over and over again. Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father. He's not on earth. The temple on earth is all gone. There's no forgiveness here. Forgiveness is there. Isn't that right? And we have an advocate with the Father. This has been the preaching for centuries. But the devil didn't like that because people were blessed by it. They looked to men, a pope and a priest, or as their priest before God and not to Christ. Christ had been supplanted. They looked to the Mass, another name for sacrifice in the Catholic system. They looked to the Mass for their assurance that their sins had been forgiven, for pardon. They did not look to Christ, the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. This has been going on for a long, long time. And the daily sacrifice, or continuing atonement, whatever you want to call it, had to do with the forgiveness of sins. And it was taken away by the strong emphasis of an earthly church temple system. No more did sinners look to Jesus as priest or sacrifice, but they looked to a man as priest and to the Mass as the sacrifice. And they trust in those things. A temple system had been set up on earth at St. Peter's. A sanctuary system, literally, for the priesthood, with sacrifices, the whole ceremony. All of it. A New Testament counterfeit of the real. And the heavenly temple was no longer exist in men's minds. They looked to an earthly temple again, as they did in the days of before Jesus and his sacrifice and death. They did not look to heaven at all and the heavenly sanctuary. And the reformers came along to restore in people's minds the sacrifice of Christ in place of the Mass. The genuine instead of the counterfeit. When you have time, read Great Controversy, not down about the sanctuary by any means, but very early, page 55, a Great Controversy talks about the apostasy. The accession of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages. As her power increased, the darkness deepened. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. Transferred from too, you see. Instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests and prelates to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator as to a priesthood, you see, and that none could approach God except through him, and further that he stood in the place of God to them, was therefore to be implicitly obeyed. Thus the minds of the people were turned away from God to fallible, erring, and cruel men, nay more to the Prince of Darkness himself, who exercises power through them. And it goes on and tells about the downfall of the heavenly system as a counterfeit was introduced by the enemy of God and man. And so, truly, the place of his temple was cast down to earth. And the continuing atonement, the only effectual one in Christ, was done away, just practically eliminated from men's minds by the emphasis that was given. And I'd like to suggest for the scholars that another abomination of desolation was set up, not just the one in 70 AD, which was a physical one, but now a spiritual one had taken place, and that might have a dual application. I said might have, not just one. Now some people argue that this has nothing to do with Daniel 8. But Daniel seemed to indicate that the destruction of the temple and all those things was not all accomplished by the pagan Roman power, but that the little horn power and its spiritual aspects, papal Rome, would accomplish some of these things too. Who was it by peace to destroy many? Certainly not pagan Rome, as the angel interprets to Daniel the meaning of the little horn power. That was not papal Rome. He didn't destroy anything by peace, but by war. So apparently the application here is to more than pagan Rome about casting down the sanctuary and taking away the daily sacrifice. And I'd like to suggest to you, as many other writers have and speakers, that the daily sacrifice was taken away, or the continuing atonement was taken away, just as surely by the earthly temple system, earthly priestly system, in the papacy as it was back there when they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Just as surely. For the real ministry of Christ was in the heavenly sanctuary, and there was no forgiveness of men. All the forgiveness was of Christ and pardon. And strangely, when the Reformation began, they talked about justification by faith, which has to do with forgiveness of sins. Volume 6 of the commentaries, I think commenting on Romans 3, says that pardon and justification are one and the same thing. They're the same thing, pardon and justification. So when Luther taught justification by faith, he's talking about forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus. And he is emphasizing primarily sacrifice, which has to do with forgiveness. That was the strong emphasis, the sacrifice of Christ. In doing that, as the other reformers did too, they were really taking men's minds away from the Mass, which the Catholics had called the sacrifice for sins. So the true was now supplanting the counterfeit, you see, as the reformers began to preach about forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, not to the sacrifice of the priest. And the truth is being established again. And there's other translations of Daniel 8:14 that says the cleansing of the sanctuary. It says, then shall the sanctuary be vindicated. And one translation says, restored to its rightful place. I'd like to suggest to you that Luther and the Reformers began the restoration of the sanctuary to its rightful place. They began it. They did not complete it. As they called attention to the true sacrifice, away from the false sacrifice, the Mass. Now, if you're not acquainted with the Catholic system, you're probably scratching your head about what I'm talking about, but I must hurry along and maybe you can discuss some of these things in your classes. So God began to restore the heavenly sanctuary system with the Reformation. He began it, but it was not completed. If you go back to the coming out of old Babylon in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, which is a symbol of the coming out of modern Babylon, starting way back there in the Reformation and ending with a loud cry in Revelation 18 where it says, come out of her, my people. If you make a parallel of the two, and I think it's justified in the Bible, you'll discover when they came back under Zerubbabel, the first thing they did was build the altar of sacrifice. Read Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Nothing else was built at that time. Nothing else. They simply built the altar of sacrifice, Ezra 3, the first 6 verses. It was many, many years before they completed the temple, and then, of course, the wall in Nehemiah's time. Many, many years after that. So I'd like to suggest that it's a gradual process, the restoration to its rightful place of the temple system in heaven from the counterfeit system on earth. It's a gradual process. First, the altar of sacrifice, which has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. And finally, some other things, the completion of the temple and the wall. And I wish I had time to mention that the wall has to do with the Sabbath. Does it not? The repairs of the breach. Read Isaiah. You know it very well. That has to do with the restoration of the Sabbath. But don't forget that as the high priest went into the most holy place, there was the law and there was the Sabbath. And so the reconstruction of the holy place and the wall are related to each other very, very much. For Adventists never knew about the Sabbath until they discovered Christ's ministry in the most holy place. There was the law, and in the middle of the law was the Sabbath. And we're told in Spirit of Prophecy they were shocked to discover the law was still an obligation on men. They didn't even know about it. So it was not until they discovered his ministry in the most holy place that the Sabbath had any meaning in modern times to Adventists. They began to think about being Seventh-day Adventists, not just Adventists. And so the most holy place experience following Christ there has to do with the restoration of the law and the Sabbath. And strangely, it was restored by nobody in Protestantism until 1844 and onward. Isn't that true? They all thought it had been done away prior to that time. Now, for some strange reason, it comes into prominence for the first time in all those centuries, you see. Apparently something was happening that had to do with the holy place. And I'd like to suggest this is a very gradual process. First, the sacrificial system, the altar of sacrifice, justification by faith, pardon for sin, and then later on, the holy, most holy place experience. Now, Luther's emphasis was justification, forgiveness of sin, the sacrifice of Christ. There was a minimal emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, not having to go through a man in order to get to God, but only through Christ. But the main emphasis on that all of us are priests and we come boldly into the throne of grace. The primary emphasis was not on Christ as priest, but on Christ as sacrifice, if I understand the Reformation. And that's good. And Seventh-day Adventists must never leave that out because we desperately need it, do we not? We need Christ as sacrifice, forgiveness for sins, justification by faith in him and his righteousness. And so I'd like to suggest the Reformers set up the altar of sacrifice again in the restoration, the vindication of the heavenly temple system. Luther was attacking the confessional and the Mass, which were counterfeit systems of forgiveness and establishing hope in Christ only for forgiveness of sin and restoration. This was but the first step in my understanding. Now, I believe Seventh-day Adventists and later Reformers have a little different task than Luther had. I think that Adventism was to build on the foundation of the Reformer, not omit it. It was to be included, like the altar sacrifice was included in Zerubbabel's temple as they went on to construct the rest of the temple. But I think we are expected to go beyond. I'm not sure we have. I think it was God's plan, from my understanding of the truth, to go on. Our emphasis, if I understand it correctly, was to call attention of the whole world to the heavenly temple system. To emphasize it over and over and over again, and never stop. That there's a counterfeit temple system on earth. The real one is in heaven, and they're to look up. Our citizenship is not down here, we're strangers and pilgrims here. Our home is over there, right? That's the place. Look up, where our intercessor is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the place, the heavenly temple. And I don't think Adventism has really understood this like we should. That we're not just to explain the mechanics of this temple system, you know, what happens throughout the year and so on, or the meaning of all the sacrifices and all this, or the ceremonies. That we're to go way beyond that. There's a fundamental overriding theme. Our sacrifice, our intercessor is there, not in Rome. And not in the pulpit today. Or any other place. He's there. And we're to look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. After Paul talks about our priest all the way through Hebrews, and looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep looking up, not down on this earth. Everything here will pass away. Everything is over yonder. And that's to be restored in our thinking very prominently. And I'm afraid sometimes, you know, we're involved in the minutia of the sanctuary and we forget that the real reason for preaching it is that there's no earthly temple system. It's all gone. All our hope is in the heavenly system, right? All of it. And Adventists are to call attention to the ministry of Christ there, not here. That doesn't mean we're left alone orphans at all. It doesn't mean that a bit. And so our strongest emphasis is to be on the heavenly system, no earthly system. Then we're not only getting after the counterfeit mass and the counterfeit confessional, but the counterfeit temple. Get the idea? That temple is not real. It's not true. It's not God. Man's invention. It's a counterfeit system. Too many are looking at the earthly system. And if we ever needed an emphasis on the heavenly system, it's today when that person is roaming all over the earth having adoration, calling attention to Rome. When all the governments seem to send emissaries there, even the communists, by the way, I was just reading last week, keep sending ambassadors to Rome, and U.S. and Canada, too, and our prime minister, too. And you can go on and on and on. Everybody's going to Rome. They may do so if they choose, but God isn't there. Isn't that true? And there's no forgiveness there. And we're doing a haphazard job sometimes of calling attention to the right place, aren't we? It's not there, it's up there. We have to get back on the ball, or the devil's going to take the ball, run away from us, and win the whole game. And somebody's going to have to take our place who understands what's wrong with this system, you know, and get it right. Because I don't think we really understand what's going on today. Or we'd get alarmed. We, by our neglect, are forcing humans to look to Rome. They don't know there's another place to look to. We supposedly do. Tell them about it, huh? Shout it from the housetops. Evangelists and preachers, tell them, you know, it's not there, it's up there. That's number one. Secondly, and the dominant thing, is Christ's ministry as our high priest. There is only one. And he's in the heavenly system, not the earthly one. And I'd like to suggest that Luther talked about Christ as our sacrifice. And Adventism are not to omit that, but we're supposed to emphasize Christ as our high priest. The world has almost forgotten about that. The intercessions of that marvelous, marvelous person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid we hardly understand what a priest is for. We think that all the priests have been done away with. Well, while earthly priests have been eliminated, we have one high priest. And he's extremely vital and necessary to all our Christianity, or we'll never make it. Everything depends on that priest. Everything. You can't go there physically. He has gone there on your behalf. And go back and restudy what we talked about last week about substitutes. We're totally dependent on a substitute, someone who takes our place. We are not there only by faith. He is there on our behalf, our representative. And go back and restudy the simplicity of the priestly system. how all the members must trust in the ministry of one person as he goes before God to minister on their behalf. We cannot go physically, only by faith. He goes for us. And there must become a very loud cry on the priestly ministry of Jesus on behalf of all humanity. And so two things, emphasis on a heavenly sanctuary rather than earthly, and our high priest rather than any priestly system on earth. And that must become dominant in all our thinking. And I believe that Adventism was to do that. A unique opportunity, a unique calling and privilege. And I'm a little embarrassed that I haven't done a better job at it. And I hope that you're embarrassed by it too. I believe that a proper emphasis on these two things would effectively call people's attention from earthly priests, earthly sanctuary, to the heavenly and to Christ. And that's a necessity. As you study with Catholic people, and we study with more and more these days, very, very fine people, they have a much different training and background than Protestants. Much different. The heart of their religion is confession and forgiveness. When we study about everything else except how to have true confession and forgiveness, we leave them dangling out there in space someplace, utterly helpless, as we deprive them of the one they've known, and do not teach them how to find forgiveness through Christ in the heavenly system. And please, please, please help them to know Jesus as their priest, as their sacrifice, as the one who forgives and saves. And teach them about confession and forgiveness, very simply as to a child. They need to know. They do not know by most of our Bible studies. Protestants supposedly do know, but Catholics have no chance unless you teach them. And don't be afraid. I was invited to three different classes at a Catholic high school, a very large one, Oakland, California, to talk about Adventism. And I wondered what to talk about. I only had a short time. Believe it or not, I decided to talk to them about confession and forgiveness. A Protestant talking to Catholics. And I went with some fear and trembling. I'm as human as you are. But I decided to start out by asking questions, just suspicioning, you know, that they had problems with this too. And I said to this large high school class, I said, how many of you believe in confession, the confessional? And they went, ha, 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 ha. They just roared all over the class. A Catholic school. The teacher was terribly embarrassed. They just roared. They thought it was the biggest joke of the year. They didn't believe in it at all. It was nonsense to them. But they'd grown up in Catholic homes. So I went on to tell them about Protestant forgiveness and confession. And believe it or not, the teacher came, a friar, and thanked me over and over again for talking about confession. He said, we can't talk about it. They'd run us out of the school. He said, you can get by. Well, we can't because you're an outsider. And he thanked me for teaching about confession and forgiveness. The world has changed, friend. It's changed. They need someone to talk about it. I wish I could tell you all the rest of the story. We talked about dancing and everything under the sun as they ask questions about those things. They want to know. And somebody other than their own must teach them sometimes because they don't like their own like we are the same, you know. We don't listen to our own either. An outsider can tell us a lot of things that others can't. So I'd like to suggest that the Adventist emphasis is another step in restoring the sanctuary to its rightful place, vindicating it. I'd like to suggest the Bible says that the sanctuary is vindicated, not God is vindicated. And I love those who teach God is vindicated too. It says the sanctuary is vindicated, those who understand this problem very, very well. And if we did our job well, humans would look to Christ as our high priest and the heavenly system, not an earthly one. If we do our job poorly, they'll keep on looking to the earthly. This is a different dimension, a different emphasis. Now, and it meets a different need of the sinner, by the way. What is the purpose of Christ as intercessor? As some of you know, we've had in the last 25 years two attacks within our church on the sanctuary system as we've understood it and taught it. The first one, about 24 years ago, I decided when good Seventh-day Adventists disagree with each other, it's because the truth is partway between the two of them. That no one is always completely right, none of us. If good people disagree, perhaps the truth is in between. And so I began to study back in that old controversy years ago, what is the purpose of Christ's ministry in heaven today? What's he doing? I found a quotation, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1078. If you want to read 1079, it continues there. Just a brief smattering of it. And the title of the paragraph is Kept by Christ's Intercession. It has several scriptures there you can read when you have time. Everyone who will break from the slavery and service of Satan and will stand under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel will be kept by Christ's intercession. Not forgiven, but kept by Christ's intercession. Whole different concept than being forgiven, you see. His keeping power is accomplished by his mediation in heaven. It continues. Christ as our mediator at the right hand of the Father ever keeps us in view. Doesn't let us out of his eyes. Like little children, you know, the mother always got her eye out. Something dangerous will happen to him. He ever keeps us in view. For it is as necessary that he should keep us by his intercessions as that he should redeem us with his blood. It's just as necessary for him to keep us by his intercessions as it is to redeem us by his blood. So one alone is not enough, because he'll forgive me and I'll keep on falling. But if he keeps me, you see, by his intercessions, then he can take care of two things. If he lets go his hold of us for one moment, Satan stands ready to destroy. Those purchased by his blood he now keeps by his intercession. So one purpose of the priest is to keep us day by day, to protect us from the enemy, to keep us from falling by his intercession. Not by his sacrifice, by his intercession. So it's not enough to have the sacrifice for our sins, the atonement, as some people call it. We must also have his intercession, or we'll never make it. That's what it says there. Day by day. We must not only trust in his shed blood at the cross, but his living ministry today in heaven on our behalf, or we'll always be falling. The next paragraph is called Constant Need of Christ's Intercession. Christ was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. In the service of the Jewish priesthood, we are continually reminded of the sacrifice and intercession of Christ. Continually reminded of the sacrifice and intercession of Christ. Tomorrow I'll talk about the continual atonement. For in Daniel 8:14, the daily sacrifice in Daniel 8:12 is called the continual atonement in some translations of the Bible. So it says, we're reminded in his ministry, you see, of his continual work on our behalf. All who come to Christ today are to remember that his merit is in the incense. I'm sorry, that the merit, his merit is the incense that mingles with the prayers of those who repent of their sins and receive pardon and mercy and grace. Our need of Christ's intercession is constant. Our need of Christ's intercession is constant. Day by day, morning and evening, the humble heart needs to offer up prayers to which will be returned answers of grace and peace and joy. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So on. And then the next one is also about his intercession. And I do not have time to read it. Down the bottom of the page, and I'll refer to this again later in the week. Yes, Christ has become the medium of prayer between man and God. He has also has become the medium of blessing between God and man. The medium of prayer between man and God, the medium of blessing between God and man. He has combined divinity and humanity, ministry co-labors with him, and so on. So it's a two-way street through his intercessions. You see, my prayers ascend because of him. He's the channel of the ladder to heaven. And the blessings come back from the Father to me through him also. The angels were ascending and descending. A two-way street, right? On that ladder that Jacob saw. So please include that in your understanding of this. So there's more than forgiving power in Jesus. His intercessory power accomplishes something else. Most of you know Jude verse 24, don't you? Have you memorized that? Now unto him that's able to do what? To keep us from falling, his intercession. Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21 are also a little related to that in my thinking. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's going to do something for us besides forgiveness, something to us operating in us. When you study Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25, that he's able to save to the uttermost, in some translation says completely, thoroughly, he saves. So it's more than a forgiveness that's accomplished. As he intercedes in our behalf, he goes on from there into a more thorough work in our lives. Now, the ministry in the holy place was primarily forgiveness of sin, the daily sacrifice. We need that. And there's still forgiveness for sin in the most holy place, is there not? If I read the books correctly. And the fact that reformers and most Adventists to his sacrifice only and not emphasizing his priestly ministry, which goes beyond that and includes that and builds on that, you see. When there comes to be not only sacrifice, an emphasis on that, but an emphasis on his priestly ministry, high priestly ministry, we start getting into that other dimension which will help to vindicate and restore the temple to its rightful place completely. Then we'll build the whole temple, not part of it. And sometimes I think we are so concerned about forgiveness that we forget that Christ is still up there keeping us day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, how much we need him. And I call this a new dimension in Christianity. What is it like in the most holy place, the ministry of the high priest? If I understand Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest represents his people. When he stood in filthy garments, Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, it represented the sins of all his people, and he stood before the throne of God. The devil there to accuse him, the Lord there to honor and bless him. In the most holy place, we're not only forgiven for sin with an intervening veil between us and God, but we stand in the living presence of God himself before the Shekinah glory. Without the veil, only the blood and the cloud of incense is righteousness. But we stand in the very presence of God in the most holy place. It's a different kind of reconciliation. God is no longer at arm's length, you know, or 1,000 miles away. You're in the same room with him in the most holy place. And surely not by our own merits, our own sacrifice at all, only by the blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness as described there, symbolized in the cloud of incense which the priest would take in with him. This is the ministry of the high priest. I'd like to suggest it's a lot more than a judicial forgiveness, but it's a standing before the law, physically, standing before the law, a confrontation, the law that condemns the sinner to die and stay dead eternally. And there he stands before the law, and through the marvelous grace of Christ, he lives, survives, and comes out of the place, does he not? In the person of the high priest. It's a different kind of activity than that in the holy place alone. Here, by the blood of the sacrifice, the ministry of the high priest and his righteousness, our sins are removed, which we'll talk about later in the week. They're removed. They're totally taken out of the way. And great controversy makes it very plain that not until then are they taken out of the way. They still remain. But they're removed there, what we call the blotting out of sin. Here, after an investigation of our profession, for millions profess Christianity, but are they Christians? Here our profession is investigated and tested. And he still claims us as his very own, as our heavenly advocate says, "My Father, my blood, they're mine. I claim them as my very own," after the profession has been investigated and checked out. So it's more than merely confessing and forgiving one sin. He says they're mine, totally and completely, in that ministry in the most holy place. Now, when we have done a good job of exalting the heavenly sanctuary and the ministry of Christ and teaching all that means to us, as well as the sacrifice of Christ, something will happen to the counterfeit system. Read volume 7 of the commentaries, page 9, 13, and 14. There's a whole long article there on emphasizing the true ministry of Christ, the true sacrifice of Christ, the true temple, and what it does to the counterfeit system. I'll read just one paragraph. In his intercession as our advocate, that's the priestly ministry of Jesus, not his sacrifice, although the sacrifice is always included. In his intercession as our advocate, Christ needs no man's virtue, no man's intercession. Just talking about the counterfeit. Needs no man's virtue, no man's intercession. Christ is the only sin bearer, the only sin offering. Prayer and confession are to be offered only to him who has entered once for all into the holy place. Christ has declared, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He will save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. This makes of no avail the offering of Mass. This emphasis on Christ as our only intercessor. This makes of no avail the offering of Mass, one of the falsehoods of Romanism. And she goes on and talks about the intercession of saints, all kinds of things. When Christ's intercessions are properly taught and emphasized, it'll make of no avail, ineffective, utterly vain, the offering of the Mass, sacrifice for sin. But not until then will accomplish that. Not until he's exalted in his rightful place as high priest as well as sacrifice will that be accomplished. The so-called intercession of saints is the greatest falsehood that can be invented. Priests and rulers have no right to interpose between Christ and the souls for whom he has died, and so on. All this intercession business is robbing him of what? Of his priestly ministry, detracting from that. So that whole system of intercession is replacing Christ as high priest. Whole system. We must call attention back to the real intercessor, the real high priest, so that people can have genuine intercession and not the false, and be truly forgiven. That's our job. And it's not enough to go around giving our Bible studies about a lot of the things, proving a lot of things, if you leave this out. Because if you leave it out, how they be forgiven, how they be kept from falling, you see. And so we fall again and again and again because we do not know and understand and have faith in his ministry on our behalf. This is a necessity, a reality that must take place. I've had many experiences with a very fine Catholic convert to our church. Everything goes fine until someone dies in the family and they call for the priest to come and administer last rites. And you ask them why later on when the trauma has gone by. And they said, well, I forgot, you know. It's an old established habit. They thought it was a necessity. They really have not replaced the earthly priest with a heavenly priest. And friends, I'm afraid we as Adventists are in the same pit sometimes. We run to the minister rather than to Jesus. And we're becoming more and more dependent on the pastor than on the Lord. And we pastors sometimes like that, you know. Makes it look pretty good. But it's robbing people of genuine intercession and forgiveness of Christ. There's only one genuine priest, isn't that right? Just one. There's only one person who can genuinely forgive. We can encourage you and give you hope. But confession to us is meaningless. Isn't that true? Meaningless. And even to any counselor and friend, it's utterly meaningless. We must be very careful we do not detract from him. He is the one who must have the key position. When you have time, read this whole article in Volume 7 of the Commentaries, 9, 13, and 14. It talks about the whole system in general. In the priesthood of Christ, we have an advocate with the Father. Christ took his humanity into the highest heaven. It's the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God. Is it not? When Stephen was being stoned, he saw the Son of Man sitting right there. He's the one who's there. So our humanity sits in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in the person of Christ. Does it not? Humanity is with God. And God is with man through the Holy Spirit, who is verily God. And so the two have been joined together in a most unusual relationship. Let them make me a sanctuary, I may dwell among them. I want to be with them. Do you want to be with him? Through Christ we're with him in heaven. Through the Holy Spirit he's with us down here. So we have an intimate contact and relationship. We walk together. We dwell together. God planned it that way. And so he still wants to be among us. And Christ was taken from among men, read Hebrews chapter 5, to be a representative of men before the Father. And there he ministers on our behalf. Now he's also the one who makes the new covenant effective, the priestly ministry of Christ. For Paul talks about the high priest over and over there in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he reminds us that he's the mediator of a better covenant. Not the sacrifice of a better covenant, but the mediator. By his sacrifice, he ratified that covenant. But thank God he now ministers that covenant, does he not? In his high priestly ministry. So the covenant by which we're saved is only made effective by the mediation of Jesus, his priestly mediation. He's in everything. You can't leave him out. Isn't that true? And I'm afraid we have not made him as fully as we should in his work. We've eliminated some of his aspects of ministry by neglect sometimes rather than by emphasis. Making both priest and sacrifice. Both intercessor and savior. We need both. Definitely need both. Desperately need both. We always need them. Now we as Adventists have always understood the work of Christ as priest for us, the necessity of emphasizing the heavenly temple, but I'm not sure that we've really emphasized it adequately. Are you? It's been sort of left in the background sometimes by other things, by neglect, and it shouldn't have been. Now there's another aspect to this whole thing which I don't like to talk about any more than you, but it's true. I have a book called Psychology in the Christian Religion by Dr. David Duffy, an Adventist minister, Adventist doctor, when he wrote this book, now a psychiatrist. And in here he talks about Protestants and confession. And he quotes from several articles and writers and books and preachers about the confessional in Protestant churches. Newsweek magazine, April 6, 1959, page 69 of this book. The writer says, "Is there a form of confessional in Protestant churches?" "Indeed there is," said the Reverend Dr. John Sutherland Bunnell, and many of you heard about him, last week from the pulpit of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, reminding his congregation that the Protestants have their own, although often neglected, form of confessional and pastoral counseling. They have their own form of confessional and pastoral counseling. Dr. Bunnell strongly commended it to them as the way of releasing repressed guilt, a major source of today's nervous disorders. In a book that was given to all Adventist ministers about 20 years ago called Psychology of Pastoral Care by Paul E. Johnson, it says in the Protestant revolt against Rome, the confessional was completely discarded by some of the new churches. But he goes on and shows an urgent need for the confessional in Protestantism today and how it's being rediscovered and reestablished in churches. Now you have to be very, very careful in making a distinction here. As the book states, there is a right kind of counseling. There's a right kind. And there's a wrong kind. And please not make a general term, it's all bad. It doesn't say that any place I know. And Ellen White doesn't say that. And the Bible doesn't say that. But we as pastors have to be very, very careful that we do not put ourselves as a mediator, for we are not. There's only one. That we do not make ourselves father confessors, because people want to make us that. They're so desperate in their guilt. They want to make us that. And there was an article about this in the Ministry magazine of several bygone years by A.V. Olson, July 1956. And he goes on and explains how we make the confessional part of our ministry today. And he makes this distinction very carefully. When you have time, read it. The writer also talks about psychiatry and psychology. And he himself is a psychiatrist, he's not including all that they do as wrong. Not at all. But he's saying that in no way must man become a father confessor. Not a bit. It's impossible. It robs them of true forgiveness through God. It deprives Christ of his true mediatorial ministry if we do that. Many a minister today has sent some of his people with these problems to a psychiatrist for help, when perhaps they needed to be sent to Jesus. When you pastor where I have and you have them come back after having seen 6 psychiatrists and counselors, and they come back to the minister for help, then what do? Hurry, give me an answer. Where do you send them next, you know? Do we know how to bring them to Jesus? And I've had them come to me after having been to 6 excellent Christian psychiatrists and counselors, and they said, "You're my only hope. If you can't help me, I might as well take my life." And they spend years with counselors and thousands of dollars. And pastors today, they've come back to bug us, as the kids would say. Because far too many of the problems are spiritual. Now listen to a world-famous preacher who has a degree in psychology tell us that psychiatrists today and for the last 7 or 8 years believe that nearly all emotional problems are caused by guilt, that is caused by spiritual problems. And in the International Convention of Psychiatrists in Madrid, Spain, they taught this prominently, the psychiatrists. But almost all emotional problems are caused by guilt, which are spiritually oriented. And this man went on to say, that's our job. Pastors, that's our job. Spiritually oriented problems of guilt. That's ours. Can't we do a better job than they are? That's what he said to us as Adventist ministers. He's a non-Adventist. Can't we do a better job than they're doing? If it's a spiritual problem and guilt, isn't that our job? Can't we do a better job than they're doing? And he rebuked us strongly. And I think we needed it. Do we know the Christ that's able to save to the uttermost? Do we really? That can handle all these problems, that's his domain, is it not? We are his ambassadors, not science ambassadors. Isn't that true? Science has some very, very fine things that I love as much as most of you do. But it does not have the answers to all our problems. We wouldn't have all these ecology problems, would we? Not by any means. We are to teach people to look to heaven, not to God, to earth. To look to God and not to man, right? This is simple, primary, the basic foundations of all our message, our religion. When you have time, there's so many texts in the New Testament about looking to heaven. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The heart is over there. Lay up your treasure in heaven, Jesus said, did he not? Everything is over there. Philippians 3, verse 20. Your citizenship is over there. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Philippians 3, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 4. Matthew 5, 12. Matthew 5, 16. If you're tired, I have about 10 more. And I just barely got started. And if you want them, you can come and copy them after your discussion. Over and over and over, Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, right? Not the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven. And he went there for us. And the devil will do anything to keep us from looking to him and his ministry there on our behalf. Anything. If I understand the Bible correctly, there will come a day when the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, showing the world that he is God. A time will come when all the world will worship the beast. Obviously, this earthly system will become bigger and more prominent as time goes on. Isn't that true? It'll not diminish into nothingness. It'll get bigger and bigger and bigger until all the world will worship the beast. And the center will be Rome, the Pope at Rome, the Bishop of Rome. Or possibly Jerusalem, if you understand some of the scriptures that way. But all the world worship an earthly temple system, an earthly priesthood, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, the war isn't over between the priesthoods and the sanctuaries and the Mass and the Sacrament. The war isn't over, it's just gotten started. If ever we needed to call attention to Christ in heaven and the heavenly sanctuary, it's today. Because the whole world is being, their attention is being called to a man, you see. Every place. And all the governments are sending their ambassadors there for one reason or another. Now's the time to focus attention on Christ, the only priest, and the heavenly system, the only way of life and forgiveness and righteousness and justification, the only way. Please do not feel criticized by what I say. But it's time for us to say like Jesus did, I must be about my Father's business, right? Somehow the world is passing us by. The event's just going on, steamroller, you know, very, very fast, sweeping through the earth. And we have not yet done the job that we must do to counteract what the devil's doing. The great controversy's gotten hot, hasn't it? Very hot today. Now is the time to exalt Christ and his ministry on our behalf. May the Lord help us to really understand this as Christ taught it. And to get away from some of the confusion about it that's coming into our church these days. I think that's negative. I think now is the time, you know, to barge ahead. The truth it must be, you know. If we're wrong, let's get straightened out. But it's time to counteract that counterfeit system and put Christ in people's minds and cause them to look up because the redemption draws nigh, and to trust Him and not someone else. Appreciate you coming back each time for a little recap after your discussion, and hope you had a very interesting time, did you? Keep it up. It'll get better, by the way, as the week goes along. It doesn't get worse, it gets better. You learn to know each other and lose some of your inhibitions a little bit to speak, and learn to understand the other person, what they think, and it makes our discussion much better. Try hard to study and discuss this topic about Christ our High Priest, will you? It might be a little bit vague, you know, and way out there far away, and you can't put your finger on it. But study it a little bit more, won't you? We don't understand very well why we need a high priest and what he does for us. And I notice that many of you are discussing sin and forgiveness of sin. When you really understand Christ our High Priest, you won't have to discuss sin so much. Because if we're kept by His intercessions, you see, that means keeping us from sinning, keeping us from falling. If we keep talking about sin all the time, you know, we're never kept. We keep having to have to sacrifice for forgiveness. And that's good, you know, because we sin, we do need forgiveness. So don't eliminate that. But the more you emphasize the keeping power of our intercessor, the more He blesses you and enables you and helps you, you see, so He keeps you from falling. Then you won't talk about sin all the time. You can talk about Jesus more and His intercessory power. What I hope to accomplish is to keep you looking to Jesus. You know, you talk about sin, we're looking at ourselves and each other. And if the rule in the Bible is correct in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that by beholding we're transformed into the same image of what we behold, the more you look at yourself, the more you become like yourself. Do you want to become more like yourself? Or more like Him? No. And the more you talk about sin, the more you become like sin. Whatever we behold, we become like, you see? So let's turn our eyes away from ourselves. Isn't that true? And look full on His wonderful face. Let's stop looking at sin all the time. Let's look at the righteous one. There's only one righteous one. Behold Him in adoration and esteem for His marvelous, marvelous love and righteousness. In all of His attractive loveliness we studied last week, the matchless charms of Jesus, Ellen White called Christ our righteousness. Something that attracts your attention from our miseries and our weakness and our sins, you know, and we look in His attractive loveliness, His beauty, His merits, His righteousness. And by looking full at Him in adoration, we become like Him. But if our conversations are always about our own weaknesses, you see, and sinfulness, we drag ourselves down by what we behold. So I'm trying to get you on a different track. Will you forgive me for jumping the track? Start looking at something a little more pleasant. And maybe the mouth will go like this rather than like this. And we need a lot more of that. Cheer each other, will you, along the way? Teach your children to look to Jesus, the High Priest. Talk about His power, not about our weakness. Lift up the fallen, you know. Lift up Christ in all His glory. Surely be blessed. There's a quotation I wish you'd read on the same page we started a while ago, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1078. It's a new way to pray, I call it. Perhaps it is not new by any means. Perhaps it's thousands of years old. Christ is the connecting link between God and man. He has promised His personal intercession by employing His name. He's the magic name. He opens the doors of heaven, right? By employing His name. He places the whole virtue of His righteousness on the side of the suppliant, the one who's praying and beseeching heaven. Christ pleads for man, and man in need of divine help pleads for himself in the presence of God, using the power of the influence of the one who gave His life for the world. As we acknowledge before God our appreciation of Christ's merits, fragrance is given to our intercessions. And it goes on and tells how our prayers are answered. As we acknowledge before God our appreciation of Christ's merits, fragrance is given to our intercession. You know, if we'd only praise Him more for His goodness, if we'd only thank Him more and adore Him more for His matchless righteousness and beauty, for His mercy and His love, we'd only fill our prayers, Lord, I thank You for Jesus and all that He's done for me, His perfect life, and describe different things that are meaningful to You, and praise God for Jesus over and over again. She said when we do that, fragrance, meaning the incense, is added to our prayers, you see, then you're beholding Him. Instead of saying, Lord, forgive me for this and forgive me for that and forgive me for something else, forgive me for this and that, hundreds of things, you're just beholding miserable self, even in praying. And I know I prayed wrong for years. Have you? You know, it's good to ask forgiveness, isn't it? We must do that. But if all you're doing is enumerating a lot of sin, what are you looking at? Sin, the miserable stuff, you know? No wonder we keep on sinning if that's all we look at and talk about, you know? If we look at Jesus and appreciate His merits, His righteousness, His beauty, His perfection, and hold that up even in our prayers before God, she said, then a sweetness is added to our prayers, a fragrance, and then gracious answers come back. Friends, we're trying to exalt Christ. And get your eyes off of the things of earth and look full at His glorious face so that these things grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Keep looking to Jesus. Thank you.